For this month, the podcast lessons will focus on the Old Testament. In this first lesson of the month, Steve Lloyd looks at the Bible's turning points. As we read and study our Bible, we can see one continuous thread, namely Jesus Christ and our redemption to God. However, as the Bible story unfolds, one notices turning points, such as the creation and the fall. Join Steve as he presents some turning points from the Old Testament.
Welcome back to our series of studies on how to read the Bible. In our last lesson, I did a little jumping around by trying to illustrate identifying the basic components or elements that make a story a story. You want to look for the setting and ask questions about the setting. Now, you may not come up with answers immediately. It may take you a week or a month or a year or more reading to figure out why a setting or what the setting is and how it plays a role in the telling of the story. And then you want to make a list of the characters in each event or episode that you study. And then you want to identify the plot or the conflict as quickly as possible. And so we looked at John 12, where Jesus' feet are being anointed with precious ointment. And we compared that with Luke chapter 7. Eventually, the more reading you do, you're going to see stories that compare. And because they compare, you can begin contrasting some of the elements between the stories. And that can be very instructive, as we noted in comparing Luke 7 with John chapter 12. In Luke 7, Jesus actually tells us some things about the customs of the day. Water was for the feet and oil for the head, and yet the ointment that was reserved for the head was actually being applied to the feet of Jesus by these two humble women in Scripture. And we pulled in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 because the one woman was wiping his feet with her hair, which, according to Paul, is the glory of a woman. So even though we were jumping around from text to text, it was simply to try to illustrate that eventually, as you begin reading, hopefully you'll read Luke as a whole story, and then you'll read John as a complete story, and then you'll, as you read the two of them, you'll start remembering that there were similarities between the two. It's not going to all come at once for you. It's going to take time and effort and practice, but just make this a lifelong kind of discipline, and it will pay rich dividends. The more you put into it, the more you're going to get from it. Today, I want to try to the best of my ability to tell you the story of the Bible. Now, I'm not the best storyteller around, and I'm not the best reader of Scripture, but the beauty of this format is you can go over and over these lessons again and again by replaying them or stopping them and thinking about what's being said. If it were me and I was watching something like this for the first time, I would listen to this lesson multiple times until I got the general outline of the story down, and then I would use that as best I could in reading the Bible. Many people, N.T. Wright and Craig Bartholomew and another gentleman, have broken the Bible down handily, conveniently, into five and six acts. N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, breaks it down into five acts, and Craig Bartholomew adds one additional act, and I like the way this is structured. And this is what makes up the story of the Bible. The first act is the story of creation. That's where it begins. What a natural place to begin. If there's no creation, there's nothing to talk about. There's nothing. We're not here. We wouldn't be here. And then Act 2 is the story of the fall. That's found in Genesis chapter 3. Act 3 is the story of Israel. We'll develop all of these in just a moment, but in a slightly different way. Act 4 is the story of Jesus. Act 5 is the story of the church. And Act 6 is the return of the king. Of course, the king here being Jesus Christ. Now, years ago, I happened to read a book titled Turning Points, subtitled Decisive Moments in Church History. And taking off or beginning with that as a starting point, this idea of turning points, I asked myself the question, are there turning points not only in church history, but are there turning points in the story told in Scripture? Because at that same time, I was beginning to see that there is an overriding, undergirding story that holds all of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation together. So I began making a list, and after a certain amount of time, I came up with a list of about 10 or 11 major turning points. Now, I define a turning point as a moment in the telling of Scripture where the direction of the story is turned a bit, somewhat like a train going down the track, and then the tracks divide, and the train either takes one track or it takes the other. So it's going in a slightly different direction now. And I find several of these turning points in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean that because I see certain events as turning points, that those are all the turning points there are. There may be other turning points. You may not agree with one or two of the turning points I've selected, but that's all right. All I'm trying to do is get you to think about the Scriptures as telling us a story, the story of humanity, the story of God, the story of redemption. And it begins in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. The first turning point is the creation. There was some point, I'm not sure if the word time is the best word to use, but there was some point in time at which there was nothing but God. And then God creates. That's where Genesis chapters 1 and 2 come into play. Genesis 1 and 2 are a telling of the creation account by Moses. And of course, this account is captured again and again in Scripture. In fact, God being the maker of heaven and earth is probably one of the most often cited ways of describing the God of the Bible. Genesis 1 and 2, of course, depict the creation as occurring in 6 days, and on the seventh day God rested. Now let's not please get hung up with trying to determine whether these are 24-hour periods of time or eons of time, whether theistic evolution is the way to read these things, or progressive creationism, or scientific creationism, or progressive evolution, whatever you want to call it. Let's just focus our attention on how the Scriptures describe the creation of the universe. And in Genesis 1 and 2, passages like Exodus 20 at the giving of the law, Psalm 33, and even Mark 10 describe the creation of the heavens, the earth, the sea, and all that in them is, as occurring in 6 days. Whether you agree with that or not is irrelevant at this point. We're trying to determine how do the Scriptures describe the creation and to what extent do they describe them. That's where it all begins. And so God creates Adam and Eve from Adam. He places them in this beautiful garden. And in this beautiful garden, there are beautiful trees. And there are two trees that are specified. One is the tree of life, and the other is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve are told that they are not to eat of this tree, or they will die. And of course, those of you who've read Genesis chapter 3 know that Eve was beguiled by the serpent. She partook of the fruit of that tree and gave to her husband Adam, and he eats. And the Apostle Paul, as he reflects back on that event, says in Romans 5, verse 12, therefore, as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death passed unto all men, for that all sin. Now, I don't know about you. I suspect you probably feel the same way I do about death, but death is not a pleasant subject for me. And when I was a child growing up, unchurched and without any knowledge of Scripture, the death of a loved one terrified me, probably because my imagination was tainted by many of the horror movies I used to watch when I was a young boy. But death is not a pleasant subject, and it is not, according to the Bible, a friend of ours. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says or describes death as the last enemy, and it will be abolished. That's how the story ends. I find this interesting. The story begins with death, but it ends with no death. It begins with pain and suffering, but it ends with no more pain and no more suffering, and God wiping away every tear. I think that's an important thing. That's why I'm urging you not to be caught up in some of the creation evolution issues at this moment. I'm not saying they're not important. They are. I've studied those issues out for years and years and have drawn my conclusions on it. But what I'm wanting to do is emphasize the story dimension here. And the story, as when you step back, like if you're looking at a whole picture, rather than stepping up real close to it and looking at each brush stroke, we're stepping back now and seeing that the story begins with a tragedy. Adam and Eve falling, disobeying God, and death finding its entrance into the world. And then the story ends with no more death in Revelation chapters 21 and 22. This chapter of Scripture, is Genesis chapter 3, is introducing us to the what I would call the cosmic conflict of the whole story. And so that's a major turning point. The third major turning point is found, in my opinion, in Genesis chapter 12. The first 11 chapters of Genesis introduce us to the corruption and the fall and the demise, the arrogance and the disobedience of mankind. It starts off with the fall in Genesis 3, but then it moves to the flood in Genesis 6, where the thoughts of men were only evil continually, and the flood comes, destroys all but eight people that were on the ark, Noah and his family. And then that prologue, Genesis 1 through 11, ends with a telling of the story of the Tower of Babel, where people were wanting to make a name for themselves and build a tower up to God, or for God to come down. I'm not sure exactly what they were looking for. And so God confounds the languages of men. And in Genesis chapter 12, we're introduced to the third turning point, and that's the story where Abraham begins. Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, in fact, let me read the opening lines of Genesis 12 for you, because they are so significant to the whole telling of the story of the Bible. Genesis 12, beginning in verse 1, reads, "Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great, so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." This promise is repeated to Abraham again in Genesis 22. It is repeated to Isaac, who was Abraham's son. and to Jacob, who was Isaac's son. So we have this promise that God will bless all the nations of the earth through his seed to Abraham. It's then given to Isaac and then to Jacob. And then the story of the Old Testament is, as my friend Johnny Ramsey used to put it, a story of the preservation of the seed of Abraham. Well, why would preserving the seed of Abraham be so important? It is because of Genesis chapter 12. God made a promise that through his seed, all the families of the earth would be blessed. Now, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit in the story to just inform you that in Galatians, Paul tells us that the seed that was promised to Abraham, through whom all the families of the earth would be blessed, was Jesus Christ. So we could, when you tie it all together, we could say, through Jesus, the Christ, all the families or all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And they are blessed with the forgiveness of sins. So the preservation of the seed of Abraham is, at least keep that in mind when you're reading the Old Testament. There are a number of times that the seed of Abraham looks like it's going to be extinguished, as in the days of Esther. When you read the book of Esther, that's the name of God never appears, but it's a part of the story, and it's a part of God's providentially preserving the seed of Abraham when Haman was attempting to destroy the entire lot. All right, that's turning point number three. Turning point number four, in my estimation, is the giving of the law. And you read about that in particular in the book of Exodus and the Ten Commandments, 10 of the 613, I believe it is, appear in Exodus chapter 20 and in the book of Deuteronomy. But in Galatians chapter 3, Paul makes a few observations about the law that you might find of interest. And in chapter 3, beginning in verse 19, here's what Paul writes. Why then the law? He's wondering why the law was added to the promise. And the promise he's talking about here is the promise given to Abraham. When I first started preaching, I was working with the congregation in Chino, and we came across some New Testament texts that made reference to the promise. That's all it said, the promise, much like it does here in Galatians chapter 3. And to just test my class to see whether we were on the same page or not, I asked them, do you know what promise the Lord is talking about in Galatians chapter 3? And no one seemed to know what that promise was. One man finally raised his hand and he said he thought it was maybe the promise that God had given to the church that if they needed land for a building, that he would provide it. Well, I've never read that in my Bible, but it demonstrated to me that the people I had begun working with simply did not know the story of Scripture. They didn't know the scheme of redemption. They didn't know about Abraham's, the promise to Abraham, or how it, what role it played in the telling of the whole story. So Paul is asking, why then the law, meaning the law of Moses? And he answers, it was added, that is, to the promise God gave to Abraham, because of transgressions, until the seed should come to whom the promise had been made, and it was put in place through angels by an intermediary. Now, an intermediary implies more than one, but God is one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? Certainly not. For if a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now, before faith came, he's talking about this, that system of teachings of Christ and the new covenant, we were held, he's talking about the Jews, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until, now he's telling us how long the law would last, until the Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to promise. Notice that. If you are in Christ, then you are the seed of Abraham, which means, if I'm reading my Bible right, that the story of Abraham in the Old Testament all of a sudden becomes my story, and it becomes your story. So it makes it very personal, doesn't it? But if you look back here in verse 26, in verse 26, Paul tells us how we are saved. In Christ Jesus, you are all sons of God, through faith. It is through faith. And then in verse 27, he tells us when. Verse 26 tells us how. Verse 27 tells us when. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And if you've put on Christ, then are you Abraham's seed, heirs according to the promise. What promise? The promise God gave to Abraham that in his seed all the families of the earth would be blessed. And his seed is the Christ. And the blessing is the forgiveness of sins. And so that's hopefully tying the whole. I'm trying to connect dots for you to see how things are connected here. Well, the law was the fourth turning point as I read my Bible. And the fifth major turning point, as I understand it, is in 1 Samuel chapter 8. Now, 1 Samuel chapter 8 is a major turning point in that the children of Israel are, in one sense, changing the course of some things. They're changing the course of who they're going to follow or how they're going to follow God. And I'd like to read the first 9 verses of 1 Samuel chapter 8 to illustrate the point. Beginning in verse 1, 1 Samuel chapter 8, verse 1. When Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. The name of his firstborn son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba. Yet his sons did not walk in the ways, in his ways, but turned aside after gain. They took bribes and perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said to him, "Behold, you are old and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint for us a king to judge us like all the nations." But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, "Give us a king to judge us." And Samuel prayed to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey the voice of the Lord in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me." Now I'm going to stop there for just a moment because this is one of the benefits of reading and rereading Scripture. The mark of a great book is that it is rereadable. There are a number of books I've read that I'd never read again. Mysteries, not read many mysteries, but you know, once you've figured out who's done it, no sense in reading it again. But the Bible is filled with so much to consider that it pays to read and to reread over and over again. In my memory, I remembered the Lord saying, "They have not rejected you, they have rejected me." But what I did not remember until I read it again, word for word, is that the Lord said, "Obey the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, from being king over them. Now, those were dots I had not yet connected. God was ruling and reigning over the children of Israel as a king. In Psalm 29, verse 10, we are told that God ruled over the flood, speaking of the account given in Genesis chapter 6, as king. God has always been depicted prior to this point in time as being Israel's king. So they say, they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king. I'd say that's a major turning point. If you're going to reject the leader, the number one leader, who was God himself. And then he says, according to all the deeds that they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt, even to this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are also doing to you. Now then, obey their voice, only you shall solemnly warn them and show them the ways of the kings who shall reign over them. And the next paragraph talks about things that they need to recognize about being ruled not by God now as the king, but taking on a man as a king. They wanted to be like the nations around them. And in verses 10 through 18, the Lord says, he, the king, this new king that you all want, he is going to take your sons and appoint them in his chariots. He will take your daughters, verse 13. He will take the best of your field, chapter 14. He will take the tenth of your grain, chapter 15. He will take your male servants and female servants. Verse 17, he will take a tenth of your flocks. He will take. And that's how we are introduced to the history of Israel under Saul, the first king, David and Solomon, and all the kings when the nations of Israel divided to the north, 10 tribes to the north and 2 to the south. And we read those histories of the kings of the north and the kings of the south and their corruption. I have an opinion, and my opinion is that God allowed this to happen. He's permitting them by way of concession, but he's preparing them, and he's preparing us as modern-day readers for the coming of the King Jesus Christ. When you compare the kings of Israel, Saul, David, and Solomon, David, of course, is a type of Christ, but Saul, David, and Solomon, and all the kings of the north and all the kings of the south, with our King of Kings and Lord of Lords, there is no comparison. This might be a good place to stop, and we'll pick up in our next lesson with the remaining turning points, at least as I see them. You might want to begin thinking yourself of what you think are some of the major turning points in the Bible. They may differ from mine. That's fine. I'm just, again, trying to get you to think in terms of the Bible as telling a story. I appreciate your attention, and we'll see you in our next lesson.